Find your Bibles, Romans chapter 12. I ran across this quote from Ben Franklin, and I think it's an engaging quote and a challenging one. It says this: many people die at 25 and aren't buried until they're 75. Now, it might take you a second to think about that. Many people die at 25, but they aren't buried till they're 75. And it speaks about this idea of people thinking that at some point in their life they have arrived and they're finished and they don't need to grow anymore because they've arrived, they've come to that place. And as most of us know, that probably isn't true. And oftentimes I think this happens not so much as a result of an intention, but as a result of just, you know, I just get into a rut, start doing the things that I do. I stop evaluating my life. I stop praying the prayer, search me, O God, and know my heart, see if there be any wicked way in me and change me. And I just start getting into a groove, so to speak, and I never move past it. And so the question that we want to raise today and really in the next several weeks as we jump into our third series on discipleship is, can I change? Can I change my life? And how can I change? So our discipleship series starts with a look at the Sermon on the Mount, at Jesus's magnificent sermon. It teaches us what the values of his heart are. It teaches us what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And then we move into the second discipleship series. We call it Spiritual Growth Basics, which is an examination of the gospel and the appropriate starting point of our life in Christ. And so we challenge ourselves in that section with the verse from Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. If we walk by the Spirit, we'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. If we walk by the Spirit, we will bear the fruit of the Spirit. We find that the beginnings of the gospel are a life connected to the Holy Spirit, a life in the Spirit. And we start out by understanding that God has accepted us. That's the beginning point of our relationship with Him. It's not about performance. We are saved not by works. So the starting place is acceptance, which gives me this sense of security or assurance in my salvation, which leads me to a place where I have a strong identity in Christ and a purpose. And that's the starting place. And then what we need to do is we need to begin to walk in the disciplines of Christ. We need to begin to grow. And growing is changing. And so when we ask this question, can I change? The answer is yes. And then more specifically, we find ourselves saying then, well, how does that work? I want to share a couple of emails, one that I received personally and one that I heard someone else write that was written to someone else. The first one goes like this. It's in your bulletin. I hate my life. That's what this person opened up with in this email. I hate my life. I can't force myself to have morals. I want them, but I can't make myself have them, and I'm getting annoyed. I know what I have to do to be happy. Why can't I just do it? Is there a way to make myself not be an idiot? It's not natural for me to do the right thing, and most of the time I don't even want to do the right thing. I don't understand the way I think. How the heck do I get rid of my bad thoughts? I'm making myself miserable, and I don't know how to make myself want to change enough to actually do it. Do you know what I should do? I'm stuck, and it's making me mad, and I'm getting worse every day. Backwards seems to be the only way I will let myself go. I suck. Now, maybe your life isn't this desperate, but you might be asking some of those same questions. How do I act in an appropriate way? What are my values? Once I identify them, how do I implement them? How do I live them out? My thinking is haywire, but I don't know why. How do I bring about significant change in my life? How do I do that? Here's another email. It was written to a radio show called Unbelievable, and the person who wrote it called himself Doubting Thomas. He said, "I write to you as a desperately hopeful yet frequently disillusioned believer, wanting to believe in the efficacy of prayer. I lost my would-be father-in-law to brain cancer a little over half a year ago, despite all the prayers for healing from an army of believers in our community. However, even with us praying boldly for his healing for hours, my father-in-law's condition went downhill fast, and he passed away with my fiance still holding his hand. I want to believe that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective, but when it comes to praying for terminally ill friends and relatives in my life, every one of them that the doctor said would die has died without exception. I consoled myself by thinking that prayer is not about changing God, but rather about changing the believer. But now I have trouble ascribing even that power to prayer. You see, for close to a decade, I've been plagued by habits of masturbation and more recently occasional usage of pornography. Despite having prayed for transformation and rescue in this area for the same number of years, it remains a foothold of Satan in my life, and now, after the Spirit and older Christians convicted me to confess it to my fiancé, threatens to unravel my soon-to-be marriage. Now I find myself on my knees every night praying constantly for deliverance from this temptation, but I honestly don't know if prayer will be able to transform me in this way. The habit has been so long in forming, and I have been praying against it for so long, yet I desperately need this deliverance and transformation now for the sake of my future marriage and the woman who means more to me than anything except for God. If you really believe in the power of prayer to work miracles by transforming a person from the old man to a new man, as I believe wholeheartedly that you do, please pray for me. Same for your listeners, if they are so inclined. More than any other prayer in my life, I desire for the power of prayer to be shown here." And so this is an important question as we talk about discipleship and following after Christ. It's important to ask these kinds of questions. Can I change? What should I change? How do I change? There might be some of you thinking, well, I don't think I need to change. And if that's the case, I challenge you to examine yourself and compare yourself a little more closely with Christ. And I think very soon you'll find some places where you probably need to change. Is there any hope? And so what we want to do in the next couple of weeks is talk about the building blocks for change. This third session of our discipleship series is called Spiritual Growth Dynamics. And what it's going to focus on are those behaviors that are necessary for us to actually implement change into our lives. What are those things? And once we begin to develop those things and put them into our daily habits and regular patterns of life, over time, we will begin to see change. One of the things I told Dani yesterday as we were talking about her coming up and sharing her testimony was that she needed to relax a little bit. You're only 20, and you're not going to be perfect at 19. And then be disappointed at 20 that you're not perfect, right? So what we discover, even now at 55, I go, well, I guess I should be perfect by now. And I know for a fact that that's still not the case. So what we really learn about Christian growth is that it's a lifetime process. And we're so used to microwave kinds of change that we're uncomfortable with this lifelong journey that Christ has us on. Now, I've changed at every point, or every decade in my life. There are things that I've had to address and change. And there are still things in my life that I think fall into that category. And since life isn't static and challenges keep coming up, there are new lessons to be learned based on all the new things that happen to me. And so we're in need of a constant process, a constant discipline that will help us navigate the constant change of life. And so we need to discover what those principles are. So what I want you to do is begin by looking at these basic areas, what I'm calling the basic building blocks of life growth. So you've got a sheet in your hands. Hopefully you got one, you walked in, half sheet. And we're just going to walk through this very quickly. It's going to kind of outline for us where we're headed and the different areas that we're going to address. And we're going to address the building blocks of spiritual or life growth. And a synonym for growth would be change. That we discover that there are things that we need to address and change, and when we change them, we experience growth. So we want to get practical here, and we want to start designing some behaviors in our lives that will begin to effectively change us into the image of Christ, because we don't want to stay the same. We want to become more like Him day after day. And the building blocks of spiritual growth have to do with our whole person. And part of what you hear in these emails that I've read, this frustration that people have, is that they haven't really learned to address the whole person in changing. They've only tried to shackle the outer man, so to speak, or restrain behavior. They've simply said, if I just change the way I act, then I'll have arrived. And we find that that's just a frustrating process and unfulfilling. We start at the wrong place when we start with behavior as the source of our change. We're rational, physical, spiritual beings, and any plan of change must address all of those areas, the whole person. And so what we want to do is give you an overview of where we're headed. The first area that we have to address is the foundation, what I call the biblical mindset. We want, as believers, to have the mind of Christ. And as we sing today even about change, some of the songs that we've sang, they have to do with change that addresses the heart or the internal part of me. My heart and my mind. My mind, my emotions, my will. Those things need to be addressed if we're going to change. And so the foundation is this biblical mindset. Our key verse for this section, actually two key verses for this section, would be Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And it says this there. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, and here's the key phrase, but be transformed, changed, but grow by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And so this foundation, this biblical mindset, is an attempt to grab a hold of and understand and adapt the mind of Christ as my own. I want to think like Jesus thinks. A couple years ago, they put out a bracelet, or there was this phrase that came out, you might remember it, WWJD. And it was very popular. It appeared on all kinds of different things as, what would Jesus do? And I think that's a great question. What would Jesus do right now? But I think a prior question to the question, what would Jesus do, is what would Jesus think? What would Jesus think? Last week we addressed this and how we challenged ourselves to think about other people. How does Jesus view others? How does Jesus view sinners? How does Jesus view us? What does Jesus think? And so the Bible encourages us to have the mind of Christ. And this is really a precursor, something that comes before what would Jesus do. We want to begin to have a view of the world that corresponds to how Jesus views the world. So that becomes really my first step. My transformation comes by the renewing of my mind and my thinking. Now, each and every one of us have been raised with a particular worldview. There are things that rattle around in our heads that are things that our parents told us. And some of them are great. We should continue to live by those. And some of them might be not quite so great. They don't really match the mind of Christ. I mean, if you just think back onto the things that you hear your dad saying, for me, it's this phrase, I've used this before, "Vi fixum." You know, and that has stuck with me. My dad, his motto was, well, we'll fix it. No one's going to fix this for us. We're going to fix it. And so even as an older adult, you know, driving to weddings or funerals in a suit, having the car break down, having AAA in my pocket, I still think I need to change this tire because we fix it. And so it's been that sort of mindset has stuck with me. There are tons of things like that we have put into our heads that have framed our worldview. And many of those things correlate to the mind of Christ, and many of them don't. And some of the things that we see in these pleas for help have to do not with behavior, but with thinking. And so one of the things that you want to begin to think about as you look at behavior that you're ashamed of is, what is the motivation behind this action? What is the philosophical underpinning of this in my mind? Because there's a reason I do this. And much of it has to do with your mind. So we want to frame a biblical worldview. We want to frame values that match the values of God, the mind of Christ. We want to have a purpose in life that is biblical. And we want to be about equipping our lives with the foundation of behavior that comes in thinking. So that's where we start, is with Romans chapter 12. The transformation that we're looking for primarily comes by a renewal of the mind. I think this is what the prophets were talking about when they said, there's coming a time when the law will be written on your heart. The law will be written on your heart, where the mind of Christ will become the mind that I abide by and the mind that I live by. So that's the first section, is we're going to spend time helping you address a biblical mindset and developing a worldview that corresponds with the mind of Christ. The second part of this is the plan, because it's not just about thinking. We're just not about transcendental meditation. We're not just about, you know, becoming one with God and having this experience apart from activity. We don't ever want to divorce our change from behavior, because then we become the people that are described in the scriptures in a bad way. Our key verses in this area would be James 1:22. And Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. James 1:22 says this, "Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." And the second verse from Matthew, "Therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock." And what we see in the Sermon on the Mount, what we learn there is that Jesus emphasizes not simply hearing, not simply agreeing with the will of God, but actually doing the will of God. So there's a second step. Once we frame this appropriate perspective, this appropriate mindset, we do need to begin to address our behavior and implement change in our behavior. So during this period of time, I'll be encouraging you to do what I call an inventory. And you'll examine the different areas of your life and be asking the question, does this area of my life correspond with the will of God? Am I doing God's will in this area? So we'll be also asking, what is my mission? What is God calling me to do with my life? And my vision, what could I accomplish in my lifetime if nothing was put in my way? And we'll be talking about how you can begin to see yourself in your lifetime coming to a place where at the end of your life you could hear God telling you, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've accomplished what I set before you." And lastly, we're going to talk about the team. Because we don't do this apart from a team. Christianity has nothing to do with individualism. That is not a Christian concept. Individualism is not a part of the biblical construct for the believer. We're called into the family of God, which is the church. Our key verse here is going to be 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 14, where it says, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." And here becomes a real key in the church and in the construction of what God has made, and that is bringing us together in a body. And so this individual change that overcomes my mind and my behavior is played out in the context of the church. And I not only need the help of others, but when I do that, I actually enter into the context where I exercise the gifts of God and I serve others. So it's very difficult to exist apart from the body and grow as Christ would have you grow and function as Christ would have you function. It becomes part of who I am, that not only do I have this personal relationship with God, but He's called me into a family. And that's why when we go back to our definition of the gospel and what obedience is, love God and love others. And unless you're involved with God and involved with others, it's very difficult to love them. So we'll be asking questions about belonging and giftedness and calling and working together with others as a team, accountability, and service in the context of the body. So this week, what I'd like you to do is flip this page around and begin just to ask this series of questions. And these questions will begin to prick you in these different areas, the area of your mind, the area of your plan, and the area of your team. And as we walk through this series, I'm hoping to give you the building blocks of change in your life so that as you implement them into your life, you won't experience frustration, but you'll begin to experience victory and actual change, and you'll begin to look more and more like Christ with each passing week, month, and year. And isn't that our goal? I want to be like Jesus. I want to be like Him. He is the perfect man. And so when the Scriptures call us to follow in His footsteps, we want to be faithful in that following in His footsteps. We want to become the image of Christ in the world today. I think for all of us, there is a sense in which we want to please God in our lives. And we want to change. We want to be transformed. I ran across a story I just want to finish with this morning. It's a story of what has come to be known as the Bally Nine. I don't know if you've heard of them, but meet two of the Bally Nine, really the ringleaders of this group. These guys are Australians. One's name, the guy on the left, is Mayuran Sukumaran, and the guy on the right has a much easier name, Andrew Chan. These two were recently executed in Indonesia for drug smuggling. In 2006, a court found them to be leaders of a group of nine Australians who were arrested in Bali with more than 18 pounds of heroin. Their families say that they were rehabilitated while in prison, but Indonesian President Joko Widodo rejected their clemency pleas, saying there can be no compromise on the issue of death sentences for drug traffickers. He has described the drug trade as a scourge that kills up to 50 Indonesians each day, though correspondents say the statistics he used have been called into question. Indonesia's narcotics agency puts the figure at 33 every day. Uh, Chan and Sukumaran recruited 7 Australians to travel to Bali in 2005 to bring heroin back to Australia. Balinese police swooped on the group after a tip-off from Australian police. 4 of the 7 mules were arrested at the airport with heroin strapped to their bodies, while Sukumaran and 3 others were detained in a hotel in possession of heroin. Chan, arrested at the airport, was not carrying drugs. Convicting them in February 2006, the court said the pair were guilty of illegally exporting first-class narcotics in an organized way. Multiple advocates for the pair say they became very different in jail. The young men, though, were still sentenced to court by the court. Chan, 31, he was arrested when he was 21, ran Bible study classes in Bali's jail, while Sukumaran became an artist. The son of restaurant owners and a former part-time cook, Chan also ran a cooking school in the prison. He featured a documentary seeking to educate secondary school students about the dangers of drug taking. The film includes a 6-page letter written by Chan entitled, "Dear Me, The Dangers of Drugs." And in it he writes, "Dear me, when you are older, you will be in a Bali prison and you will be executed. This happened to you because you thought taking drugs was cool. Your family and friends are heartbroken. Underneath, you are not a bad person." The amazing thing about this story is the change that overcame this group of men in prison, where they found Christ and changed their lives. At the funeral for Andrew Chan, Salvation Army Major David Roper, who led the service, which had been planned by Chan, and the woman he married 2 days before his death, led the service. "If you don't know the boy, be very careful judging the man." Roper, a longtime family friend, had counseled Chan in the minutes before his death on April 29th in the Indonesian prison. He was prepared to meet his maker, he said. "I saw great courage and strength. I saw peace and assurance. I saw radiant beauty and joy. I will never, never forget it." His wife joked that Chan made more preparations for his funeral than our own wedding. The last day he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." While he led 7 other prisoners walking to the place where they were going to kill him, when their voices started to slow down, Andrew told them, "Come on, boys, we can sing better than this." So when they entered the field where they were to be executed, they sang "Amazing Grace." When he was tied up, they sang 10,000 Reasons, the song that we sang on our engagement day, on our wedding day. They all managed to finish the first verse and the second verse halfway, and then they were shot. She said Chan had died without a blindfold and wearing his glasses because he wanted to look them in the eye, and he ended well. A eulogy Chan had written for himself was read to the congregation, many in tears. He said, "My last moments here on earth, I sang out hallelujah. I ran the good race, I fought the good fight, and I came out a winner in God's eyes. I now leave this prison in peace and love." It's an amazing story of change. Amazing story of what God can do in our lives, that he can change us from one thing into another. And so part of what we need to have as our own motto is, please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. And I need to say that at every point in my life. There is no point in my life, if I am still breathing, that God doesn't want to use that time to continue the work that he began in me when he brought me into his family. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus. So as we sing that song a little later in our service when we close, you want to be asking God, how do I still need to change? So that when I die, you'll be pleased with my walk with you. Father in heaven, thank you for this morning, for your love for us, for all that you do in us and in the church. And Father, we do pray for the mind of Christ. We do pray, Lord, that we would be changed into the image of Christ. So Lord, begin today in our hearts to change us and to make us more like you, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.